Good morning, everybody. Give me 1 minute. Well, I'm grateful to be here before you guys. An audible at the last second, but glad to be able to be here. We'll be able to march through more of Hebrews, hopefully next week when Rick is better. On top of that, I'm grateful, as many of you are, I'm sure, to see the team back from Houston. And I'm looking forward to, again, as I'm sure you guys are, to hear more stories about that. And we're also grateful to have the young people from Team Pack. So welcome. I'm not going to remember your names. I promise that I will try, but that's not going to happen. But it's great to have you guys here, and we'll enjoy conversations, I'm sure, later on. And I want us to think about today a little bit about some of the stuff you heard today. So the happenings in and around the world that are going on and our response to that. And so why we're thinking about that, how as a Christian we should be thinking along those lines. And so before we get into the text directly, I think we should probably pray. So Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship together, to proclaim your name and glorify you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would illumine your word even through a vessel such as I. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would just be with Rick and heal him, Lord, and Leslie, and so many of our families and friends that are ill, that you would watch over them and protect them. Lord, and we pray that through this this time together, we can think how we should be able to respond and proclaim your name in the situations that we might come before us. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. And Lord, we pray that through your word, we can just continue to sing that new song that praises you that we thought about in Psalm 96 earlier. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. And Lord, we pray that you would just be with us as we think through your word. In your son's name, amen. So I want us to at least think about the text to start with. So if you haven't already been there, we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 3. And though the text I'm looking at today is verse 14 through 15, I want us to back up a little bit and start at verse 8, and then we're going to read through a little bit past, focusing again on verse 14 and 15, but thinking about that section in context. So starting in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may attain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and to do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. None who is there to harm you. Let me read that better. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So thinking about this passage and in the context of suffering and being able to present ourselves always for the hope that is in us, I want us to think about this question. And so as we walk through this, I'm going to repeat that question a lot because I want us to think about, are we really ready to approach the issues in our lives that may come before us? So for example, I want to share a few blurbs. These are kind of around the globe, but these are all really within the last couple months, and they point to a major issue that I think we have largely slept on for a long time. And so as we're walking through this, I want us to think, or at least try to think, can we answer these situations or others like them from a Christian worldview, trying to proclaim Christ in all of them and not just gasp or turn away in a shock or just say that's just wrong. All right, so the first story, this is actually most recently was posted last month. And so trans species, think about that term, trans species, man Eva Medusa has spent over $50,000 already becoming who he truly thinks he is, a female dragon. Okay, we might laugh at that or shake our head at that, but that's someone who's hurting and is looking for something to appease their pain. So are we ready to defend that or to answer that? Just last week, an Oklahoma woman, after being reconnected with her daughter a couple months ago, married her. This was only a few years after her marriage to her son was annulled. So are we ready to present Christ in those situations? A biohacker in Australia is asking the questions because he wants to edit his DNA. They're my genes. I can do what I want with them. Can I be ready to present the gospel and present a Christian worldview to them? You might have seen this. This popped up in the news quite a bit in the last couple of weeks. Famed anti-theist Richard Dawkins has just made the argument, wondering if we could get over our taboo of eating human flesh to solve the world hunger issue. Again, are we ready to answer that? An elderly Dutch couple last month, in their 90s, went together to be euthanized. They wanted to die together, holding hands, ready to be done. Can we argue and present the gospel and a Christian? You guys have seen this. We've talked about it. Some of our young people are involved in this directly, right? Regulation 225 in Delaware is proposed to allow students, without parent permission, to define their gender and their race as they so fit. Can we, are we ready to argue for a Christian worldview and to present the gospel to them? This was just earlier this week. So a professor emeritus of psychology from the University of Washington, his name's David Barnish, makes the case that the right thing to do is to make chimp-human hybrids. His rationale is this: I propose that generating humanzees or chimpanzees would be not only ethical, but profoundly so, even if there was no prospect of enhancing human welfare. So the question might be, why? Why is that important? Well, his rationale for making this advancement: how could even the most determinedly homocentric, and by that human-centered, homocentric, animal-denigrating religious fundamentalists maintain that God created us in his image, and that we, and we alone, harbor a spark of the divine, distinct from all other life forms, once confronted with the living beings that are indisputably indeterminate between human and non-human? Again, that smacks of anti-theism, just an angst against God. But can we, without just saying, well, that's sin, and we shouldn't, he's headed to the pit anyway, how do we present a Christian worldview and to present the gospel? Are we ready for that? So why we might initially shake our heads and just say this is foolishness or slightly stupefied by hearing this, mouth agape, our initial reaction might even be to scoff at it, like we mentioned. And while these are only anecdotal evidences, we have to think about the fact they are all relevant within the last couple months, they're growingly permissible, and they're growingly and culturally acceptable. And all of them are anti-God. And we should not be surprised of any of them. Right? They are all, though in different ways, I grant it, they're all pointing to the same thing: autonomy, right? The rule of self, and a rejection of the Creator over the creation. And this really has been the course of human nature since Genesis 3, right? Since the fall, when we decided we can do what we want as we will. And now with the ability to recreate ourselves in our own images, or recreate other things in the images we would prefer, we shouldn't be surprised as we see this ramping up in pace. I want to take for an instance, this has been a pretty popular book in the last couple years, especially among, I might say, academic elites. It's called Homo Deus. That literally translates to man God. And it's called Homo Deus, A Brief History of Tomorrow. Just a summary of the thought here is: no investigation of our divine future, right? So we will become gods eventually, right? And that smacks of Nietzsche and elsewhere. So we will become gods. Our divine future can ignore can't ignore our own animal past or our relation with other animals, because the relationship between humans and animals is the best model we have for our future relationships as superhumans and humans. So that should, I think, instill us in a visceral reaction in our gut when we hear something like that. But it's an issue that every culture has faced, when every Christian has faced when dealing with a pagan culture. Okay, so I want us to turn to Romans 1 with us. This is an oft-used text, but I think it speaks to this issue directly. We're going to start in verse 18 and read through. So for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those to nature, likewise contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, maliciousness, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolishness, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to them, to those who practice them. Everything we see here in this passage that Paul was writing about 2,000 years ago, we can make mirror images today. And again, we shouldn't be surprised. This is when we reject God, the consequences, the natural consequences when we turn our backs. And whatever creature we want to set before us is our God. But what are we to do about that? Are we ready to present the gospel and a Christian worldview to these answers? And I want us to look for a moment at verse 20 in particular. Right, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Right, that word there for without excuse or without a defense is the word anapologetus, without a defense. We might think they're not apologetic for it, they're not sorry for it, but it means without a defense. Likewise, in the same passage in 1 Peter that we read earlier, we are always to be ready to give an apologia, a defense. Right, so while outside of Christ, we are without a defense for our life, in Christ we should always have a defense ready to present Christ in all other situations, including the ones we've mentioned already. And frankly, I'm afraid myself particularly, and many of us others inside the Church Universal are ill-prepared to do so. So am I ready? And I think we need to make sure we understand the context of what's in First Peter. Right? This whole book, much of this whole book, is about suffering for our lives as Christians. Right? If we look back at 1 Peter 3:14, right, he starts off that section with a question. So verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Right, so it is implied in the opening to why we should always have a defense that we should be prepared for some form of persecution. And if we're really honest, here in America, we are so very, very far from actual real persecution. Right, and thankfully so. I mean, we have for a long time been contented, and though we do see winds blowing in that direction, we should be happy and comfortable, especially looking at our brothers and sisters around the globe through history. Right, but if we read a little bit further into this section, right, even it assumes, even in the events of slander or being reviled by those, that we should have that defense ready and living through good conscience and not to revile back. So when these things happen, right, this is the outcome of a Christian worldview abutted to a pagan worldview. Right, this is we see throughout the church. Right, so we look through, we see slander and reviling, right, torture, persecution, martyrdom. Right, Stephen being stoned, Paul, Polycarp, Wycliffe, Latimer, right, Jim Elliot, Richard Wurmbrand, brothers and sisters around the globe, even this morning, no doubt, are being persecuted for their faith. And unless we think really we are somehow safe, right, because of the historic Christian worldview that this country is founded on, right, that is fleeting and temporary, and we shouldn't rest on history. And look at the persecutors throughout history, right? We might think, well, we're kind of a pluralist society, so we'll be able to blend in, right? The persecutors throughout history have been Jews, pagans, atheists, Muslims, Hindus, Catholics, Buddhists, etc., and on and on and on. Find a group, and they're going to persecute someone else. Right, in the last couple of months, as an example, right, so we think we're kind of safe in the Western culture that we have. And last couple of months, men from the UK, Canada, and the United States, all were arrested for the same crime. Standing outside abortion clinics, I hesitate to even say the word protesting, but arrested for that. So, an example, one of them was standing outside silently praying to himself, but that was implied that he was praying damnation towards those there. Christian pastor here in the United States, Tony Miano, some of you may have seen that. Right, he was arrested and sentenced to 30 days sentenced to jail, but suspended, and 1 year of probation, and possibly more if he returned to a clinic. The crime, though technically not what he said, however, the judge speaking before sentencing articulated that, though the pastor didn't use foul words, he called people sinners. And in an interview about this thing, he said, I actually never got to that text. He said, I was just reading from the Bible. I never got to the text about being sinners. I would have. I was stopped before I got there. But the judge said, well, you call people sinners. And that could be construed as even more hurtful or damaging than foul language and name calling. And so for that, you should be ashamed of yourself. So even still, right? That even though we're seeing winds, that's far removed from beheadings that we see in church history and even across the globe, right? That's far from being burnt at the stake. That's far from being in prison for 8 or 10 or 12 years or more, or even somewhat minor like paying a jizya, right? That tax of a non-believer. Okay, but are we ready if suffering were to come, to still be able to articulate and still stand faithfully for that? So the question I think we have to ask from there is, what are the options? If real persecution, where it's not that someone looks down on us or says, well, you don't believe in science. Right? What are the real options if persecution were to come? I think there are at least four. There are probably more, but there are at least four. We could be like Demas, right? Paul's faithful servant, until he decided he loved the world more and left to live in the world, right? We could apostatize. We could, you know, give up eternity for, you know, fleeting passions here on earth. And it would be at least fun for a little bit. Of course, we could also bury our talents, hide, not necessarily proclaim, not necessarily live a life, just kind of go with the flow, right? Like the wicked servant in Matthew 25. Hiding the hope that we actually have, but that servant was led to his destruction because of that. We could hide like in a cave, like Jerome, at the fall of Rome. Right? He was the translator of the Latin Vulgate. Rome falls. He lives in a cave. Right? The world is coming to an end. I'm going to prepare myself. Benedict. Right? The start of the Benedictine monasteries, right? The monastic movement. Life's bad. Let's move into a monastery and just focus in on being pious. Right? But we're not really called to do that if we're honest. Look at me at John chapter 17. Right, this is Christ's high priestly prayer. He's wrapping up his ministry on earth. Start in verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for this sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. All right, let's stop there. All right, so our call is to be in the world and to proclaim the word and to be set apart, sanctified, set apart in truth, right? And God's word is that truth, right? And that's so much different than the truth that you see sometimes, right? That your truth, my truth, our truth, it can all be different. This is pure truth. So this is a time as it really has always been. Right, since Christ came, this has always been a time to bear fruit and to go harvesting. Right, this is the field is ready, but the workers are few. As we think back, right, the song we sang and this the music was picked well before I was going to be here. Right, but lift high the name of Jesus. That last verse, He opens up our eyes to see the harvest we have grown. He has grown. We labor in his fields of grace as he leads sinners home. Right? The fields are ready and ready for his grace, but it requires workers to proclaim his name. So, right, the world is festering in a swamp of falsehoods and narcissism and rebellious autonomy and anarchy and vacuity, but it's a swamp of their own making, and that we should see. But it was a swamp that we happily wallowed in before Christ saved us. So are we ready to proclaim his name? From where does our hope come from? What hope should we really be sharing? It is easy for us, I think, to put our hope in something else when we see storm clouds. Right? In some politician, some ideology, the moral majority, the church, the goodness of people, and some pastor or theologian to fight that fight for us? In our own intelligence? Maybe in ourselves and something intrinsic about ourselves? But if we do only hope in that, well, we're going to continually be disappointed. Our hope has to come from something otherly, something transcendent, something eternal. And here's a hint Peter tells us. Our hope is to be found only in Christ. We must set apart and sanctify him in our hearts because he is our only hope. And he's our hope, and it has to be the Christ of the Scriptures. Right? We are really good at making a God that's comfortable for us, that fits inside of whatever template we want to make. Right? Calvin says that the human heart is a factory for idols, or an idol factory. Right? A great example of our ability, our drive to do this, right, was depicted in research done by Christian Smith at UNC Chapel. Some of you might have seen this, right? He decided to test the religious thoughts of American teenagers. This is about a decade ago. And the conclusion from the research was this, that they held to a God and a religious belief that his team described as therapeutic moralistic deism. Right? God wants to give you a happy life, but might be thwarted, might not be able to make that happen, and so live a good life. He said the basic premises were these of therapeutic moralistic deism. A God exists who creates heaven and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die, period. But that's a comfortable, that's a kind, that's a convenient God, and is completely idolatrous. Right? It is the false God that we can be happy with and we can feel fine to share or not to share with no regret. But it's ultimately and completely impotent. It's a God that can't save. It's a God that can't do. This is so far from the Christ of the Scriptures and the only one that we really can hope in. And this Christ, he's the co-eternal, coexisting God, planned to come to the world to save, to live the perfect life that none of us can. To live a life of abject poverty and to be completely condescending and to suffer for our sins. And if that was it, that wouldn't be enough to save. And to be resurrected so that we can be the first to hope in it. Right? And to promise to come back and to judge with all righteousness. And so that is the Christ to whom we need to look to, and the only Christ that we can really have hope in. And if that doesn't sound right to you, see one of us and talk to one of us after the service, please. I want us to contrast the moralistic therapeutic deism with the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism that so succinctly puts where our hope should be. So question one, what is our only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This Christ mediates for us and prays that we would be sanctified in truth. Not in our truth, not in some other worldly truth, but in God's truth. So are we ready to share the truth? Right? How and why should we do this? So I want us to look back to what Peter says, right? How we're supposed to be ready and always ready to share this truth. So in verse 15, but in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, and there's the clause, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Or gentleness and reverence. And the spirit of the age today is tolerance. But it's a tolerance askew and comes at the edge of a battle axe. Right? You guys are seeing that across the country. And really across the globe. I'm tolerant of all people. Unless you're not tolerant of whatever I affirm. And then there will be blood. Okay, screaming, arguing, condemning to damnation, declaring someone a Nazi or Satanist or just a plain an idiot. Even in the body we see fights like this. Right, over some small point of doctrine. And we shouldn't be surprised if we look back to the fruits of the spirit, of the flesh, and the aspects we see in Romans 1. But we should be markedly different. Right? We are ambassadors of a great king. That's what we're called to be. And we should represent him in all that we do. Right? We are to represent him, rather Christ, before those who are made in his image. Right? And we may, they may be the brand that he's plucking from the fire. Right? So if we argue to fight only to win and to wield our axe, right, to claim victory, we're not doing it right. We're representing Christ, and we're here to try to win people for Christ. Our defense is meant to be a scalpel, not a battle axe. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We need to be bold and passionate. We need to stand, right? And we need to be on the offense, always ready, and to proclaim Christ in all situations, but it must be done in love. We're demanded of it. Ultimately, all our actions, whether we want them or to or not, will point to Christ if we claim his name. And so, if we live under his Christ, or under his banner, of course, which we do, and we are looking to give the gospel, that gospel will be besmirched if we look just to win an argument. So are we ready for that war? And don't be mistaken, we are in a war, and have always been, though many of us have slept. Right? We slept while others, we assume, far away, fighting the battles that are around us. And we've been quite content to let them fight those battles in faraway places. Meanwhile, that the real battle rages all around us, and we've been fairly quiet about it. But we need to keep in mind that the battle is not a battle of flesh and blood, but a spiritual one. And so we should be equipped accordingly for that battle. Now, I granted that battle really is manifested in those around us, and I even grant that those around us that don't know Christ are, or at least look at us, as enemies of theirs. Right? We can just think about the expression, that angst in the professor, and the reason why we should create human-chimp hybrids. But we should expect that, but we should still be different, because we've crossed over from death to life. And we now bear Christ's aroma, but to those who are still undead, which is it's death to those who are dead, and foolishness to the natural man. But such for some of us. All of us, if we're honest. So if we seek to win them in a battle for moral points or some societal point of virtue, denuded and stripped of Christ, all we're doing is moving one dead person from one morgue to another morgue. Right? Our message should be different than the pundits we see on TV or the ones we read. Even if that pundit stems from a Christian worldview, our message should still be otherly. It should be spiritual. It should be Christly. So we are in need of arming ourselves, not with data and facts and evidences, which of course are important, but we should arm ourselves with the armor of God. Turn with me to Ephesians 6, again, an oft-quoted passage. Start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand it the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having felt and fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. So even Paul, asking to be prayed for so he can still maintain his ambassadorship, his being an emissary for Christ in chains to boldly speak. And always, again, Paul echoing exactly what Peter says, always be ready, always carrying that shield of faith. Right? So that when we are armed properly, right? We have truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace and faith and salvation. And that way that we can use the word to cut and bisect other worldviews, right? Again, the point being to proclaim Christ and to preserve those who God calls. And so let's be a little practical. There are at least three circles I see that we need to prepare ourselves and strengthen. And none of them involve government, right? Government should be a good and fair and just government, should be the natural outworking of a believing and faithful people. Okay, from us being always ready should flow good and faithful government. So first, we need to focus on ourselves. We are called to go and make disciples. But disciples to what? If we can't give a defense of the hope we have, what are we discipling people to? So let's commit to pray more. Let's commit to read God's word more, to study more, to think deeply more. And no, it's not to be better, better, better. And that shouldn't be our focus, right? So if we just do that for our own selves, for our own profit, for our own glory, and puff ourselves up, right? We don't have godly wisdom. We just have worldly wisdom with Christ draped on it, right? We can contrast that self-serving wisdom that we can get and godly wisdom by looking in James. It's James chapter 3. He makes this contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And frankly, we can have worldly wisdom in God without any fruit bearing from it. So James chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. From where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Right, so our focus, our study to know God more, is not just to know God more for our own selves, to make ourselves feel like we've got a better handle on who God is. It's so that we can encourage one another, to build one another up, and to proclaim his name to a lost and dying world. Right? Godly wisdom is to bring glory to God's name and to call people to holiness and repentance. So if we focus on ourselves, we must then focus on our families. Right? Al Mohler, I think, has rightly argued that if we run from the questions, then we should not be surprised when the young people run from the churches. If we don't disciple our children in the great truths of God, they'll end up in a life worshiping a therapeutic moralistic deist. If we preach to them, don't drink or chew or date the girls who do, right? How should we expect them to stand the tempest of the world or the sins in their own lives? Right? Every generation, and please hear me, young people, every generation has looked back on the generations before them and said, boy, they had it easy. And I largely agree with you, right? As we run away from a Christian worldview, right, the world's just going to fall more and more into darkness. And so it is only in the hope of the Lord, and hoping in the Lord with all your strength and not leaning on your own understanding, that you can have true hope. Parents, it is our duty to prepare them to know the scriptures that can make them wise unto salvation and to think through the life issues through the lens of Christ. Finally, that next circle. We must focus on each other. In a recent interview with a noted economist, Tom Sowell, some of you might have heard that name before, he is forecasting some pretty darkness in the culture and things like that of America. And the interviewer asked him, boy, you don't sound very hopeful, Tom. Would you have any hope? He's like, sure, I have hope. I have hope that I'm not going to be here around much longer. Right? That can't be our hopes, older, mature saints. Right? Mature brothers and sisters, we need to be entrusting these truths to faithful people who can also then teach other people. Older men, you need to be seeking to disciple younger men to grow in the Lord. Ladies, those of you who are mature in Christ, put your arms around the younger women around you. Show them how Christ should transform all aspects of your lives. We who have been and are being discipled should and must and need to disciple those who are just beginning their walks. And young believers, please understand, we were all young once. Young, and yet at the same time, knew everything. All right, it's not just you. Okay, so please seek out those who have walked with the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Talk to them. Right? We all need to be discipled to grow in holiness. Right? And that is the purpose of the church, to glorify God, to proclaim his name, and to build each other up, because we're all part of the same body. Right? Seek out an older and mature brother or sister to teach you doctrine, to teach you Christian worldview, to teach you church history. We must always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that rests in us, always doing it with gentleness and reverence or peace, always pointing to Christ. The battle was never meant to be fought in some distant land, nor was it ever meant to be fought by some theologian with letters after his name. It was meant to be fought in every situation, whether in academia or at the job site or at the coffee shop, by each of us. It is our duty and our command to carry the banner of Christ and proclaim the glory and the hope that we do have, and the hope that is given to all those who believe in him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word to rest on, that it is truth, and that we are sanctified by your truth. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that fills us with hope, and you have given us hope and saved us from the darkness of our own selves. So, Lord, we pray that we would be strong, that we would build each other up, that we would proclaim your name throughout the world, Lord, that we would not rest and expect others to do it, but that we would take up the fight ourselves. Lord, give us strength to proclaim your name in boldness, but in peace and gentleness and with love, so that we can show the true Christ of the Scriptures to those who are lost. Lord, we thank you that transforms us, and allows us to, again, as we thought in Psalm 96, to sing to you a new song and declare your glory among the nations and the marvelous work among all the people. So, Lord, we thank you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, and that you give us the strength to do that. In your Son's name, amen.